Zephaniah chapter 3, reading tonight verses 15, 16, and 17. And probably next week we'll finish this book. This is our 22nd sermon, I believe, in it, the ninth in this chapter. We'll title the message tonight, When Jehovah Sings. Last week, in verse 14, or the last time we met, we looked at the subject of as he starts off in that verse, sing, O daughter of Zion. We see the saints singing in verse 14, and we see God singing in verse 17. So we title this, When Jehovah Sings. Verse 15, The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. Verse 17, The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Heavenly Father, we do ask this evening for your blessings to be upon the reading of thy word. We pray again this evening that you would speak to us from this text. Lord, we pray that we would be attentive tonight to thy word and to the leading of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last time we met, we did something a little different for two Wednesday nights toward the end of the year. But we had spoken about God's people singing in verse 14, and tonight, titling this, When Jehovah Sings, and that phrase is taken out of the latter part of verse 17. Well, as we come here, notice with me, again, more than likely, we'll finish up next to Wednesday night. Verses 9 through 20 is the final section of the promise of conversion, restoration, and hope. And what we find here, and I've mentioned this each week, so this will be in our minds. Basically, when we come to this last section, again, from verse 9 through verse 20, this section is speaking of a rebuilt temple to worship in, a rebuilt Jerusalem, and after the Babylonian captivity, but it also, I believe, is pointing farther than that to Messiah and obviously to eternity. Now notice as we come back here reading in verse 15, we have a few statements here in verse 15. He said, The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore. Again, we're talking about the ending of the Babylonian captivity, them coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and obviously looking even farther than that to the Messiah. And you notice the first thing that he says in this passage, he said, The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, and he hath cast out thine enemy. We see here when it says here, he's taken away thy judgments, that is, he has forgiven sin. And as they would come back from captivity, they would be freed in two ways. Outwardly, they would be freed from the Babylonians, from the Babylonian captivity. Second way they would be freed would be inwardly. In other words, they would be freed from the hardness of heart and the unbelief that this nation had. That was the reason that they were carried into captivity. Now I want you to notice with me as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Familiar text to us. Throughout a year we'll talk quite often of the New Covenant. And again, this is why I say that some of this reaches to Messiah, reaches into the New Testament times, even to our time. When you come to Jeremiah chapter 31, and the book of Jeremiah deals with the captivity and also speaks of the return. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the entire chapter is centered around Israel being restored. It's centered around the return from the captivity, and we're going to be speaking about that again next week. And as you read through this chapter, you see the Lord's blessings to be upon them and forgiveness of sins. Because he says here in verse 27, in chapter 31, he said verse 27, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." In other words, God's judgment would come. Jeremiah is predicting this. But Jeremiah also predicted their return, and he also predicted the time of the new covenant. So in the next verse, in verse 28, he speaks of judgment, but he also speaks of them to rebuild and to replant. But in verse 31, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And here's the part I want. He said in this latter part of this verse, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now again, we see that as they came back from the captivity, obviously the new covenant wasn't established at that time, but they had a fresh start. They rebuilt temple, rebuilt the city. We can read about this in Zechariah. We can read about this in Haggai. We have done some studies on that. And so we find that they were forgiven. They were brought back into the land, even though it's under Messiah that the new covenant is established. So the promises to them, he kept those promises. That's what we're reading about in Zephaniah. We would see again in chapter 32 of Jeremiah. In chapter 32, we would see here, beginning about verse 36, he said, "And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, wherein the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Again, the captivity ending. And he said in verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of the children after them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Again, we know this brings us all the way up to Messiah. And then again, one more time in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 7 and 8, and by the way, verses 14, 15, and 16 speaks of the branch of righteousness, which is the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 and 8, he says, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me." So, back in Zephaniah chapter 3, reading in verse 15, the first statement here is that the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. Babylon is destroyed by another nation, and they are brought back into the land by the Lord to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple. And the temple, they had the sacrifices, and that's where God met with them and forgave them of their sins. He also says in verse 15, he says, "The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee." And God was always in the midst of his people, especially when they were walking with him. We find in verse 5 of this chapter, it says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. In verse 7, he says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. We find many places in the scripture where this is true. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, Psalms 46, 5, we sing that psalm, and we find that the Lord is in the midst of his people, protecting them. We read last Sunday, I believe it was, Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, in eternity, God, the tabernacle of God will be with men. He shall be their God, they shall be his people. We see that again in Revelation 7, verse 15. We was looking at that passage a few weeks back, and we see clearly again, God one day will be eternally with his people. So God was with them when they returned from captivity to rebuild the temple. That's clear. He even commissioned a king, Cyrus, to give them the freedom to go back, and also they were supported as they went back. We know that God is with us today. And by the way, going back to them coming back from Babylon, Haggai 1:13 and Haggai 2, verse 4 and 5, as they're rebuilding the temple, the Lord's presence is with them. And also in Ezra 1 and in verse 1. But the Lord is with his people today. In Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of thee, or them. And so the Lord has promised with his church, and if you look at the context of that, that is a church, that is people, that is not two or three people sitting on the creek bank fishing, but it's in a context of the church, and as even in that chapter, dealing with issues and problems and things, the Lord said, I will be there. And then he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, God promised his presence unto the end of the world. So he's promised that to his church as well as he's promised it to ancient Israel, his people. And then in Philippians 4, verse 5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's present with his people. That's not the second coming. That is the fact that he is present in his church with his people. And he's present with each and every believer. Then he says in verse 15, he says, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemies. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. The Lord Jesus is called the king of Israel also in John 1:49 by Nathanael, and also in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, a prophecy of his coming to redeem humanity. In the latter part of this verse, and he says, and thou shalt not see evil any more. Notice with me as we step into verse 16. He says in verse 16, in that day, and again we've been making reference to that in other verses, and we'll kind of wrap this all up next week. That day is the latter part of verse 20. Verse 20 begins, at that time will I bring you again. He says, even in the time that I gather you, I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. Here it is, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. 70 years later, God kept his promise because he loved his people. So he says here in verse 16, he says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. In other words, let not your hands be faint. Let not your hands hang down, as in Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Don't let them hang down in fear and have a spirit of fainting, is what he's saying. In other words, he's saying to them, take courage. Now notice in verse 17, in verse 17, he says here in this passage, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Again, we see three times in this one chapter, the Lord in the midst of his people. Again, that's what we see in many other places. I think it's Psalms 46:5. There's a few other verses that point this, but I think clearly says God is in the midst. He is our refuge. Here we find that the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He is mighty. Notice he is a conquering king. As in Isaiah 9:6, a reference to Jesus Christ, that the government shall be upon his shoulders. And in other words, we see his reign there. We see it again in Isaiah 54 and in verse 17. But we also find in verse 17 that he says that the Lord is not only in the midst of them and he is mighty, but he says he will save. He will save. And he will rejoice over thee with joy. We know that even in Luke 15, verses 7 through 10, that even the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that is converted. And so the Lord does rejoice over his people, over those who will come to saving faith in him. And he also says in this passage, he says, and he will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. He will renew his love unto them. This shows the unchangeable nature of God's love. He will rest in his love. He will show the same love for this nation as they return from captivity as he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the beginning. Now, notice the last statement in verse 17. Now, we see here in verse 17 that God is in their midst. He is mighty. We see that he will save. We see that he will rejoice with joy. He will rest in his love. But notice the last statement, and it says, he will joy over thee with singing. The reason I titled this, When Jehovah Sings. Now again, we see the saints of God commanded or told to sing in verse 14. Verse 14 says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So, over 500 times, or at least 500 times, we see the subject of music and singing and praising and rejoicing in the Lord. And so God created music. It's a universal language. And so we see that we're told to sing. And by the way, I believe I would do it even if God hadn't told me to do it. When you read through the pages of Scripture and you see all that God has done, His love, His mercy, His grace, and His salvation, and all that He's done for us, even if He'd never said one time to sing, I think we would sing anyway, wouldn't we? But notice in the latter part of verse 17, we see here in this passage, he says, he will joy over thee with singing. This shows God's delight in his people. In other words, God himself is celebrating his people with joy and singing. He shows his pleasure to us this way. It says he will sing over his people with joy. We find, and write this verse down, I think this verse would sum up the passage we're looking at. In Isaiah 62:5, part of that verse says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He is the bridegroom. Church is the bride. And so as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And so what we find here in the latter part of this verse is that God takes joy in his people as a bridegroom does over the bride, or we could say even as a parent would over their children. Yes, parents have to discipline their children, but they take great joy in them. I was just telling someone, my wife and I are talking about this, and I told someone else this also. is that we thoroughly enjoyed our daughter. In all the years, I see the struggles that people have. We enjoyed having her in our home for 18 years. We let her, she got married at 18 years of age. And we just enjoyed it. It was a delight, fond memories. Well, God is saying here that He takes delight in His people. God took joy in His people, thinking upon His people. He condescends to us in order to take delight in us. And that's what this is saying. God is declaring here His great love and His joy for us. And I want to turn to two passages and give you two others. You can turn loose of this. Just remember the last part of this. He will joy over thee with singing. We don't think much about God singing. You might think of the angels singing. We see the saints, angels singing in Revelation 4 and 5. There's music and singing in heaven. And here we see God singing. But notice now as we turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to take you here then to the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a couple of other verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, you can write down verses 19 through 22 in chapter 31. And, well, actually, yes, chapter 19 through 22 and verse 30. Because the Lord had given Moses a song, told him to write a song, and to give this song to the people. And even in chapter 31, verse 30, says, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." Chapter 32 is that song. This song is God's love for His people. But also this chapter would deal with chastisement if there was rebellion. So one verse I want to read in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. Notice what God says about His covenant people. It says here, "He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye." God leading them through the wilderness. I mean, if you back up and begin reading in verse 1, you'd see the context of this. But what we find here is God's covenant people, we see here, is precious to the Lord God as the, and He compares this as the apple of the eye. And the apple of the eye, this is a beautiful expression for that which is precious and cherished and that is carefully protected and guarded. I mean, you think about your eye and you think about just something getting in it or you know, we protect our eyes. They're very precious to us. And so God refers to Israel here. He says He kept him as the apple of His eye. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians and notice with me in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now the other verses I wanted to give you is that in Matthew 26:30, we do see the Lord Jesus singing. After the Lord's Supper, the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, as they go out into the garden, getting ready to go out in the Garden of Gethsemane, they sing a hymn before they go out. So the Lord sang with His disciples. And another passage is in Psalms 40, verse 17. And it says, the writer says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." He thinketh upon me. Have you ever really thought about that a while? That the Lord thinks upon us? He's thinking about us. And He sings over His people. And so what we find here with this is that God, He created music. And music, He created it. Basically, it expresses love. It can express joy. It can express the heartfelt emotions. As far as we're concerned, it can also express worship. It expresses happiness and joy. And so what we see in our text in Zephaniah, as God is bringing His people back to the place they should be with this joy and excitement to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to reestablish the sacrifices and the worship in Jerusalem, we find that when we read that text and we read God singing over His people, we see that it's showing that God is happy. We sing many times when we're happy. We may sing when we're sad too, but many times we sing when we're happy. And so when God sings over His people, rest assured that they are blessed, that they're favored, that they're beloved, and they're very special and precious in His eyes. He's singing over His people. Now notice as we come here to a close in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read one verse to begin with. And notice with me in verse 10. Now we know what verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9 shows us how that we're saved. And it's not by our works of righteousness which we have done. But in verse 10 he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by our good works or through our good works, but we are saved unto good works. And so we find here that we as Christians, all who have been born again, we as Christians, we're God's workmanship. Now, we created originally, but then a renewal, a new birth, a new creature. And so what we find here in this passage is that this shows our worth before a holy and righteous God, because we are His workmanship. Now, I've got an entire message titled God's, I don't know what I titled it. I think it's titled God's Workmanship. Or we are His workmanship, I can't remember which. But this word workmanship, I just want to show you how important it is. When we read something in Zephaniah and it says God is singing over His people, and you just got to meditate on that a while, He's singing over His people with joy. When we look at this word workmanship, the Greek word is P-O-I-E-M-A, and we get our English word poem from this Greek word, and a poem is something composed. We are His poetry. He not only created man originally and placed him in the Garden of Eden, but we have a recreation, so to speak, as the earth and all will have. We have been born again, let me read verse 10 again. A Christian is one in whom God has worked. A Christian is one in whom God is working now. And a Christian is one whom God will work in the future, because He has an eternal purpose and plan for every believer. That ought to cause you to get saved. I believe in preaching on hell, but the love of God ought to be something that draws us. You know, many people get saved because they don't want to go to hell. What about just getting saved because God loves you? As in John 3:16. That's a good reason to get saved, isn't it? And what we find is and I'll give you the verses. I'm going to read this again and close. But if you'll read in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, you see our eternal destiny, our inheritance. And then also in chapter 2 here, if you back up to verse 4 through 7, you see this again, verse 4 through 7, and then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we see our eternal destiny. And it's actually called his eternal purpose in chapter 3, verse 11. It's amazing. All right, now notice with me as we read verse 10 again. Verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Would you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the opportunity tonight that You've given us to come together and Lord, and worship and look into Your Word, to sing the songs of Zion, and Lord, to pray together. And Father, we just ask that we would truly meditate upon these things, Lord, that we would truly see Thy love and Thy mercy and Thy grace to us. And Lord, we just thank You for singing over Your people. And Lord, we're thankful tonight that we're Your workmanship. God, help us to live as You would have us to live. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.